Good to be with you this evening. This evening we're going to be finishing up. This will be the final lesson. I think we've had, this will be the fourth and final lesson of this discussion we've had about the curses that we see in the Garden of Eden and how the promises that God gives to Abraham are in a direct response to each one of those curses. And so we essentially see, you know, three major curses in the Garden of Eden. And for those, God responds to them in a blessing unto Abraham of three different ways. This land promise, the nation, great nation promise, and the seed promise. And what we have found so far, and this last one is the easy one, right? We saved the easy one for last, but what we found so far is that the land promise was all about blessing the world with the church, and that the children of Israel inheriting the land was simply a model. It wasn't the finality of that promise given to Abraham, and we noted that, how even Abraham knew that. Abraham knew what was coming was not going to be just his people inheriting a land, but what was coming was a building built by God from his own hands, the church. And Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And so we saw that. And then we saw the same thing with the great nation promise. We looked through the scriptures in our investigation. We saw that the great nation promise initially saw its fulfillment in a model, a physical model, being the children of Israel, which they certainly became a great nation. Even, you know, by the days of their time in the wilderness, in fact. But again, the scriptures continue to point to the fact that this was not it. This was not the true fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham, and that the true blessing would be in the people of faith, the children of faith in Christ Jesus. And so we have the beginning of the Bible, and we have man falling to sin, and therefore curses befall man, and God blessing us by His grace, blessing us with a Savior who would respond to all of these blessings and would certainly be a cure, if you will, for the curses that sin has placed upon mankind. And so the last promise given to Abraham was the seed promise. And the interesting thing about the seed promise is that the seed is also mentioned in the curses. So we have a direct correlation between the Garden of Eden and God mentioning a seed there, and then, you know, we don't know anything about it for, you know, I don't know, like 2,000 years. You know, from the Garden of Eden to Noah was a little over 1,500 years. And, you know, we haven't heard anything since the Garden of Eden about a seed. And then from Noah to Abraham, I don't know exactly how many years that is. So, like I said, roughly 2,000 years later, we have God finally using that word again. A seed. And he gives that to Abraham. We're going to see all these things unfold, but let's go ahead and begin back in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3. Man has sinned. And we can see that when God turns to talk to the serpent, He said in Genesis 3:15, to the serpent he said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so there's going to be offspring happening here, and there'll be an offspring of this woman, which, you know, first is Eve. Eve being the woman of the text, but it's kind of not, but it kind of is. I mean, Eve is a likeness, but she is not the final picture of this. And she probably thought she was the final picture, and we'll get to that in a second, but she wasn't the final picture. In fact, the very concept of the seed of the woman is a very unusual way of speaking of childbirth. Usually, we talk of the seed of man. It's by the seed of man that offspring would be born. But here we have this very unusual wording of the seed of the woman. And so there's something different about this. The idea, the hint here is that there would be a seed, there would be an offspring that would come not from man, but would come from a woman alone. And this individual would bruise. In the original Hebrew, the word bruise refers to a crushing blow, a deadly blow. In this case, it's to the head of the serpent. Okay, a crushing blow to the head of the serpent, while the serpent strikes and crushes the heel of this seed. And you notice at the end of verse 13 when he says, "And you shall bruise his heel," we have that the seed of the woman is a his. All right, it's singular. It's one person, and the serpent has, in the previous verse, the serpent has been cursed to the ground, all right? So, obviously, before that time, snakes didn't look like they do now, all right? But whether they had legs or whether they had wings, I don't know. But the fact is, now that he's on the ground, what is he able to do? I mean, how high can the serpent actually go with his striking force? He can strike the heel, and that's about it. But when he's down there on the ground, what do you think the seed of the woman can do but lift up his foot and crush the head of that snake? And it's over with. And so that's the picture. And so we have this from the very beginning. And, you have the woman standing there as well. And maybe she understood some of these things, or maybe she thought that a lot of this had to do with her. And certainly it had a lot to do with her. She's the mother of all living. So ultimately, this seed would have to come from Eve, right? It can't come from any other woman. I mean, because there's only one woman at the time. So it would have to be Eve. But Eve is not the end result. And you all know who I'm pointing to. I'm pointing to the virgin, all right? I'm pointing to Mary here. So Eve was certainly not the end of this, but possibly she thought that she was. But let's look also at the beginning of this in verse 15, when he says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." So there is conflict. And so often we focus on the latter portion of what's discussed in verse 15. But we should also spend a little bit of time dwelling on the idea that God is promising conflict, okay, strife between not just the woman and the serpent, but even especially between the seed of the woman and the seed or offspring of the serpent. Now, we'll see later on in our investigation of Scripture who the offspring of the serpent, who they are. But for the time being, I think it is interesting that as you go through the Scriptures, you have so many men and women who play a role in this. You know, they play a likeness in this. I mean, ultimately, the seed would have to come from a generation. And we're going to see that happening through Abraham. But so many play a role. You look at the very next chapter of the book of Genesis, and what do you see? Genesis chapter 4. What do we see? But we see two sons, okay? Two offspring. And these two men, what are they? Who are they're playing a likeness here? All right, they are figures of exactly what God has just talked about back in the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 15. The enmity and the conflict between Satan's seeds, his offspring, his people, and the people of God, you know, the faithful remnant that eventually, through that, would eventually come the Christ, the seed, the only seed. But you look at Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, and so we have right out of the gate this really crisp picture of the conflict between Satan's offspring and the offspring of the faithful. All right? And so you have Abel, who is righteous and is offering and worship to God, is righteous. And Hebrews chapter 11 certainly makes that point, as well as 1 John also makes that point, that Abel was a righteous man. Jesus also makes that point when he was on the earth and he spoke to the Jews in his generation, and he said, "You are just like all your fathers before." And he even includes, he talks about the blood of Abel. He says, "On you is going to fall all the righteous blood since Abel. It will come upon this generation, you wicked Jews. You're just like your fathers." Who is he including there? If he includes the blood of Abel, and he's indicting the Jews for the slaying of Abel, who is he including in the fatherhood, okay, of the Jews, but Cain? Now, of course, Cain, you know, not by blood, but we're not talking about blood. We're talking about the children of Satan, all right? I mean, Cain came from Eve just like Abel did, but there's a difference. Abel was righteous. Cain, notice what John knows, what the Apostle John says. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, he said, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one." He was a son, all right? So we have the Holy Spirit saying, there's a difference. You know, these were brothers, but there is a difference between Cain and Abel. Abel was righteous. He was of God. Cain, he didn't say Cain was of Eve. He said Cain was of the evil one. He was a child of the devil. And so you look back here at what was said in the garden, putting enmity, you know, between the various offspring and the situations that go on, and then you get to the very next chapter of Genesis, and we see this exemplified for us in very clear detail. There are two sides to this conflict. There's the good and there's the evil, and it really doesn't matter who their mother was, who their father was. The fact is, who are they following? Are they of God, or are they of the devil? And this is going to play out throughout the scriptures, and Genesis seems to deal with this quite a bit. What about two other brothers, Isaac and Ishmael? You have Isaac, who was the chosen one, who was to be the righteous one, and you have Ishmael, who, what was he? He was standing off on the corner, and he was laughing, and he was mocking the introduction of Isaac. You know, he ridiculed it. And you know, Sarah caught him on that and you know, really got him good there. But, you know, and so we have this conflict between these two sides. And then let's go to the very next generation. What happened next was Jacob and Esau. All right, so Isaac has Jacob and Esau. We all know the conflict between Jacob and Esau, right? Esau hated his brother Jacob. And he also Esau despised his birthright. And the New Testament indicts him for that as being wicked, for despising something so valuable. And so you have these two sides all throughout Genesis. You have the two sides. Then you come to Joseph, and his brothers. Yeah, you know, Joseph. How impressive is that man? You know, how wonderfully lovely and righteous is Joseph in all of his doings and all of his actions. And his brothers, you know, want to kill him. They end up not. They end up selling him as into slavery. Look at all this conflict. You have the seed of Satan, all right, in conflict with that which the woman is producing. And the woman, ultimately, this is going to come to Christ. And the virgin, but the woman is the figure of the faithful remnant who Mary, the Virgin Mary, came from, as well as others. We'll get to that. That's later on. But look here at still in Genesis 4. Notice what happens once Cain kills Abel. So Abel is now dead. Now notice this in verse 25. It says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." Isn't that interesting? Now this is the mind, we're getting into the mind of Eve. You know, and as far as what she thought, you know, she discounted Cain. Cain's not the seed, okay? Cain belongs to Satan, all right? That's his seed. That's not my seed, all right? That's not the seed of the woman. And so Abel is now gone, and so they have this individual named Seth. And, you know, here's a good trivia question to go ask your friends. What does the name Seth mean? It means substitute, all right? How'd you like to be called that? How'd you like to be born and your name is the substitute? Oh, boy. At any rate, this is the substitute seed, okay? So we have Eve. She's got this idea in her head of how things are going to work. And with Abel dying, being killed, here's the substitute. It is Seth. You know, and she might very well be doing a lot like what Abraham and Sarah were doing. You know, they also received this promise. And, things weren't going along very well or very quickly, and so they have it in their mind of what can they do to help fulfill the promise of God, as if God needed help. And so Sarah says, "Here, you know, here's Hagar. You know, let's have the seed come through her." And then God says no. And in fact, we'll get to that here in just a moment. So Eve might, you know, her gears might be going along those directions as well. I don't know. But let's look over at chapter 12 of Genesis real quickly. We see we finally get to Abraham, and he has promised several things by God. But this one thing that we're dealing with tonight, in chapter 12 and verse 3, God said to him, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now here, he doesn't talk about a seed. Now, of course, you know, it's implied. The idea that in you all the families of the earth would be blessed. It's also implied in the previous promise of becoming a great nation. And you have Abraham and Sarah, and they're, you know, they don't have any children at this time. And they're very, very old. They have no children. And so, you know, this is an interesting thing. But as I kind of mentioned in a previous lesson on this, is the fact that God chose Abraham, first of all, because of the faith he had in God, you know, in his humble submission to God's call and command. It's tremendous. And God promised Abraham these things because of who Abraham was. But also, you notice the age of Abraham and Sarah. Not only were they barren, so, you know, throughout their entire life, but also, you know, they're now way too old to be able to even have kids. And beyond a shadow of a doubt, they are too old. You know, it's not like, you know, a fine line here. They are way beyond that line. And so it is evident that all of this is coming together by God, by His power and His power alone. And God has shown that all throughout the biblical record, all the way up to Mary, okay? How could she have a child? She had never known a man. Well, again, this is all God and what He is doing. You get to chapter 17, and, you know, time had gone on, as I mentioned, and Sarah and Abraham, they start coming up with a new idea, a different idea about how to fulfill this promise and for Abraham to bear this child with Hagar and so you have Ishmael. But in chapter 17 and verse 18, Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him." And so we have the point here of God that you're going to have a seed. It would be you and Sarah that would have this seed of which I have promised. And then it's not until chapter 22... where, you know, this gets, you know, really out in the open, really exposed. And, you know, what happens in chapter 22, but this amazing event where God tells Abraham to take his only begotten son, the seed of the woman, and to take that only begotten son and go and offer him as a sacrifice. All right, doesn't that sound familiar to us as Christians? And so it's after the Abraham attempts to do this. Of course, God stops all of this from happening, but He shows Abraham's faith in his willingness to do this very thing. And verse 18, this is when God said, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And there's the scripture we most often quote, "In your seed all the nations or all the families of the earth would be blessed." But, you know, we see that it doesn't, you know, the perfect scope of this promise does not happen until Abraham goes to sacrifice his only begotten son. Hebrews 11:17 points this out. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And so the writer of Hebrews' point is, this is what happened, but it happened figuratively, all right? The resurrection of Isaac from the dead happened there, not literally, not physically, but it all happened figuratively. And so this was all a figure. I mean, it was for other purposes as well, but this was a figure. It was a figure of the Father in heaven and the Son of God, the only begotten Son. It would be that seed of the woman, this very seed that's being dealt with and discussed throughout the document of Genesis. So it's amazing. Now, ultimately, the seed is one. Okay, ultimately, the seed is one individual. Other people before him took the figure, like Isaac, you know, Seth, you know, individuals like that. Other people took the figure, but there is only one. In fact, Paul makes that point very clear in Galatians 3:16 when he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds, as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." So ultimately, there is only one. But remember, there's two sides to this conflict. There's Satan's side as well. And Satan doesn't have only one, all right? That's not ever addressed in the original promise. Now remember, Galatians 3:16 is dealing with the promise given specifically to Abraham, not what we saw back in Genesis 3:15, okay? And the curse that was given to the serpent. But so the serpent, he has much offspring, right? The devil has much offspring, but the seed of Abraham is only one. And the seed of the devil, the seed of the serpent, is evident. John chapter 8 and verse 44, when Jesus is surrounded by the Jews, he tells them very plainly, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so, again, we see that the seed of the serpent does not have anything to do with bloodline. All right? It was seen in Cain. All right? From the same woman, Eve, that ultimately came the Christ, we have also Cain and Ishmael. You know, what did the angel say about Ishmael? He said, "This Ishmael, he's a wild donkey of a man." You know, and he said, you know, "No one can get along with him." And so, and then we see it with Esau. Jacob and Esau and the conflict between them, there's all these things. It doesn't matter the bloodline. As Jesus is talking to the Jews, we know where they came from. They have the DNA of Abraham. That should mean something, right? No, not at all. What means something is faith, okay? And that's what Abraham had, and that's why God promised all those things to Abraham, because of his faith. That's what it means. It had nothing to do with the type of, with the blood type that Abraham had. It had to do with his faith. And so these Jews were standing there, and what does he say? He says, "You are the seed of the serpent." This is the conflict. And oh, we can look through the gospel accounts, and we see that conflict, don't we? Between the Jewish people, the unfaithful Jewish people, that is, not the faithful ones, the unfaithful Jewish people, and the Lord of glory, the seed of the woman, and ultimately, they murdered him. And this is what Jesus is pointing out in John 8:44. He says, you're the seed of the serpent. You're of your father, the devil. And you're going to do your father's will. He said, he was a murderer from the beginning. Why does he point that out? Because they're going to murder him. Because they're going to act just like their father, just like the serpent in the beginning who murdered. All right? And by his temptation, you know, he murdered the lives of Adam and Eve. But I don't know if that's what he's talking about here. He might very well just be talking about Cain, what Cain did to Abel. And we have that very beginning example before us in Genesis 4 of the seed of the faithful and the seed of the devil. So we come to quickly the last place for us here. It's the last place in the Bible, even. It's the last book of the Bible, anyway. And how interesting is this, that this whole theme runs through the entirety of the biblical record from Genesis to Revelation. And this is what we see in Revelation 12, which is a discussion of the times of the first century. And he says in verse 1, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon. Okay, but what is the dragon? I mean, even if you look into the Greek, what is a dragon? It is a serpent. And that's the meaning of the word. A great fiery red serpent. And so you have a woman in the context, right? You have a woman, and she's pregnant, I would say, with the seed. You have the woman, and you have the serpent. And this is the same picture that we had in the very beginning of the Bible, we have at the very end. And so this serpent is described as having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail threw a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. All right. You know, how powerful is that? And John begins with this, I saw a great sign in heaven. You know, these are spiritual things, heavenly things, and the plan of God. And he says, what I saw was a woman. It was a pregnant woman, a woman at full term pregnancy. And there she is. And she looks heavenly. She's clothed with the sun. The moon under her feet, the stars are her crown, her garland. The crown here in the text is the Stephanos, which was a victory wreath that they used in the Olympics back then. And so she's a victor. She's faithful. She has the glory of the sun, the moon, the stars. Okay, This is not the unrighteous remnant of the Jews or anything like that. And a lot of us might say, "Oh, this must be Mary." Well, but it's not Mary, and I understand why we would say that at first, but it's not. It's evident from later on in verse 6. You know, after the child goes into heaven to rule from the throne of God. In verse 6, the same woman flees into the wilderness. And then as the text goes on in the chapter, this woman and the many offspring that she has is going to be persecuted by the serpent. And so it's evident that this could not be Mary, although Mary's a part of it, see. But the woman is the offspring, not the offspring rather, I'm sorry. The woman is the faithful remnant of Israel. right? And he looked back at all the old prophets, and they always described Israel as the woman. Sometimes not this glorious, of course. Sometimes she was an unfaithful spouse. Sometimes they downright called her a harlot, depending on how she was acting. But you have this remnant. They were faithful. People like Elizabeth, all right, and Zechariah, who had John the Baptist. Of course, Mary and Joseph. Plenty of unnamed individuals, but people who are ready, people who are serving God. You know, people like Simon and Andrew and James and John, and these people who were already ready for Jesus to arrive. And that's what we see here. And the 12 stars on her wreath in verse 1 makes it evident exactly who she is, because 12 all throughout Revelation is the number of God's people, God's true people. And so God's true people, in verse 2 it says, they are in labor pains trying to give birth. You know, they groan, and this is a good view for us into the first century times, and even before the first century times, of the people who were faithful of the Jews. And they lived under the wickedness of the Jews. And they groaned for the coming of their Lord and King. They groaned for the coming of the righteous one that was promised. And here they are groaning, and they give birth. They give birth to him. But notice that serpent. There he was with the woman. And then we have the enmity between you and the woman, he said. So what did God really mean back in Genesis 3:15 when he said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman? He was not saying that women were always going to be afraid of snakes for the rest of time. That is not what he said. His point is, I'm going to put enmity between you and my faithful people. That's the woman, the faithful people. And this is what we have here when the serpent is standing there and he is ready to just lance out and gape his mouth and just slam down. The second this child is born, he is going to kill it. He's going to kill it immediately. He's not going to give it a second to live. And don't we see that even when Jesus is born? Don't we see that Herod, King Herod, he killed all the male children 2 years and younger. He killed all of them except Jesus, of course. And you know, this goes on. We see the devil trying to destroy this child throughout his life. But notice what happens to the child. He is caught up to the throne of God, and he rules all nations with a rod of iron. You know, victory, and he conquers. And it's a wonderful picture. And all we see in the book of Revelation is this conquering king dashing and daring. And then he's on a white horse, and he goes out conquering and to conquer. Beautiful pictures. His robe is just dripping with blood of the wicked, the children, the offspring of the serpent, right? But then what do we see of the devil in Revelation? We don't have time to see all, but what do we see? We see the devil. I can count at least 6 or 7 times in Revelation that he's defeated. One of the times he's thrown into a bottomless pit and shut up and sealed. Another time he's thrown into a lake of burning fire. There's the defeat. This is the realities of what God said. And the first few days, I don't know, the early days on earth, I'll put enmity between you and my faithful, is his point. And my faithful will have a seed. From my faithful remnant will come a seed. And that seed is going to crush you. He is going to destroy you. He is going to destroy all your works. This is what we see in the biblical record. A wonderful testament of triumph and glory. Appreciate your attention tonight. If there's anyone here who needs the help of the prayers of the congregation, we give you this time. You can come and please let us know. And of course, if there's anyone here who desires to come unto the Lord for salvation, why are you waiting? He has done the work of destroying the works of the devil. You can come and conquer death along with him and live with him for all eternity. So what would hinder you from doing that is the big question. And so come and in repentance of your sins and faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of your sins. If that describes your need, come forward all together. We stand and sing.